Today we preach on the topic of keeping your behavior excellent. If you have your handout, the introduction on the handout says, throughout our study of the book of 1 Peter, we've found the apostle mixing divine doctrine with practical exhortation. This is the way of the apostles, to lay down a solid foundation of theological truth and then to build upon it. We all know, as the scripture teaches, that if the house is going to stand, it must be built upon the sure foundation, upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Peter says in so many words, here's the truth, and now knowing the truth, here's how you must live in response to it. Every minister of the gospel should follow this same model of teaching. It is senseless to teach someone how to live without giving them the correct reason for such living. Robert Layton writes, the minister should teach and exhort. They should exhort people to holiness and the duties of the Christian life, as well as teach them the doctrines of the Christian faith. To hear about the mercies of God is very pleasing, but to have this followed by an exhortation to make spiritual sacrifices is not so pleasant. But it must be like this. Those who want to share in God's mercy and happiness must abstain from sinful desires. And A, Peter, having theologically detailed our standing in Christ, telling us that we who believe are living stones, who are being built up as a spiritual house, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, now exhorts us in very practical terms as to what kind of living offers up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God and proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That sentence is kind of a recap of what we learned. You will notice that although today I entitled the message, Keep Your Behavior Excellent, I have a subtitle, and it is How to Proclaim the Excellencies of God to a Lost World. Let us open our Bibles to our text, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we will read two verses of the Holy Scripture, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. From this text, I would like to examine 3 points. Number one, who we are as believers. Number two, what we as believers are to do. And number three, the world, how the world will respond to us. So Roman number one, who we are as believers. Who we are as believers. And A, as the Greek indicates, Peter addresses us as the beloved. Now the word the is not in there, but the Greek indicates it. And I'd like you to italicize that word the, because it's pointing us out as the one and only beloved, the beloved. The King James rightly translates it, dearly beloved. We are the dearly beloved of God. And I'm thankful for that, aren't you? Amen? This title, beloved, is directly derived from the word agape, which is the divine love of God. And we've talked a lot about agape love. Agape love is a love of the will. It is not a love of the emotions. It is not that which springs forth due to reaction. But it is a love of the will, the decision to love and to sacrifice for the other's best. So this title, beloved, is directly derived from that word, agape, the divine love of God. So scripturally speaking, beloved is only spoken of believers in Christ, those who are united with God in Jesus Christ. They are the dearly loved ones upon whom God chose to set His benevolent and sacrificial agape love. Thus, they are those in whom He chooses to find His delight. Now, get this. It's not just that He finds His delight in us as His dearly beloved, but He finds His delight in pouring His love out upon us. That's incredible, isn't it? It isn't just that He finds His delight in us, but He is delighted to pour out His sacrificial agape love upon us. And, of course, He gave His Son for us. Believers alone hold this title. So we are the beloved of God. Now, if we were to stop there, we'd be stopping short. Being the beloved of God is to have a profound effect among us. For in being the beloved of God, we are also the beloved of each other. I did not say that we should be beloved to each other, but by being the beloved of God, we are, by default, the beloved of one another. By being the beloved of God, we're beloved to each other. The question is then, are we acting like our brothers and our sisters are the beloved? Those who are united with Christ are our brothers in Christ. They are our sisters in Christ. Therefore, they are our beloved. That is, if we are united in Christ. Do we hold one another in the bonds of holy agape love, sacrificially giving ourselves for the good of the other, seeking their highest gain? Are we willing to suffer discomfort for their comfort? Are we willing to go hungry that they might be full? Are we willing to give up their riches that they will not be poor? Do we set our preferences aside to see that their desires will be met? Can we say of every brother and sister, of the one whom we think the least of, which there shouldn't be, of the one of whom with whom our personality clashes, that we dearly love them? Do our words match our actions? Do our actions follow up our words? Church, each and every believer is our beloved, for they are the beloved of God. Will we not then love them as God has loved us, with the divine love that rises above resentment and anger and disappointment and differences and preferences? Will we not submit, as the Bible says, therefore, one to another out of reverence for Christ? We could say, well, they don't deserve it, but does Christ deserve it? Yes, without question. Even if one of God's dearly beloved have sinned against us, and they will, that should not be a shock to us. But even if one of God's dearly beloved have sinned against us, will we not, with resolve deep in our hearts, desire and decide to hold them near to our heart as dearly beloved? For as God loved us while we were yet sinners, so should we love them. We are the beloved of God, therefore we are the beloved of each other. The scripture teaches this, 1 John 4:7-11. Beloved, let us love one another. Now, the word love here in John consistently is a variation or directly the word of agape. So I'm going to not say love anymore. I'm going to say agape to help us understand what's being said here. Beloved, let us agape one another, for agape is from God, and everyone who agapes is born of God and knows God. Now that makes sense. Agape love is the divine love of God. It can only come from God. So if we are able to love one another with this same love, it must have come from God. We must be born of God. All right? Beloved, let us agape one another, for agape is from God, and everyone who agapes is born of God and knows God. The one who does not agape does not know God, for God is agape. By this, the agape love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is agape, not that we agape God, but that he agape us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so agape us, we also ought to agape one another. And everybody said, amen. Let us not think of love in human terms, but in divine, heavenly, scriptural terms, and in sync with the Bible. Church, hear the word of the Lord. We are to agape love, to love one another with the divine love of God, because we are the beloved. Well, after identifying us as the dearly beloved, Peter writes, I urge you, be. We are the beloved who need to be urged. Need to be urged in a direction. Number one, the word translated urge is a fascinating word. It carries the idea of coming alongside the individual to offer help and comfort while strongly encouraging or exhorting them to take action. Now, we know that during difficult times when we're under stress, that when someone urges us in what we ought to be doing, that we often do not receive it well. Think of the time that Peter is writing. There's persecution. The greater persecution is yet to come. And so maybe the people might not be responding right. And here they read what Peter is going to say, and they may not receive it well, thinking that Peter's against them. It doesn't seem right that we ought to return kindnesses for the hatred, that we ought to return blessings for the persecution that comes upon us. During times of duress, when someone urges us in what we ought to be doing, often we might regard them as the enemy, thinking their advice to be against us rather than for us. But Peter is coming with this word urged. He is coming full of tender compassion, as a loving father beholding his children, desiring God's highest for them. Even though Peter is a church father and has the authority to command them, he tenderly comes alongside of them saying, I do not say these things as an adversary or your enemy or even as one who lords over you, but I come to you as those whom I love most and most desire nothing but goods for you, for God's highest for you. These words are not heartless and uncaring as one who does not understand, but they are full of tender love. Church, we are a people who need to be exhorted to do what is right, though we may not like hearing it. We want to be like Robert Layton said. We want to hear of the mercies and the blessings of God, but please don't tell us of our responsibilities. We need to be a spiritually mature people who understand that with the privileges and joys of being God's chosen people, His royal priesthood, His holy nation, a people for His possession and His beloved, that there comes with it responsibilities that are often difficult and even painful to fulfill. We only need to think of the suffering of the only begotten Son of Jesus Christ to understand that this is true. Suffering comes with following our Lord. So since we are the beloved, we need to be exhorted to fulfill our obligations to the God who loves us. After telling us of the many joys of being the elect of God, Peter compassionately and understandingly comes alongside to urge us in some of the practical measures we must take if we are going to proclaim the excellencies of God. Verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. See, we are aliens and strangers. Aliens and strangers. The word alien, some of your translations use the word sojourners. It refers to those who are temporarily dwelling in a foreign land, not having permanently settled in that place, but are looking to move on when the opportunity arises. And strangers is almost synonymous. Some of your translations say pilgrims. Not simply those who are passing through, but foreigners who have taken up a temporary residence among the native peoples. Okay? Number one, Peter reminds us that we are not native to this world. Even though we currently reside among the people of this fallen world, we are only temporary residents who look to move on. And it is important to keep this truth ever before us, helping us then to keep our mind set on things above. Think about it. As we remember that we're just here temporarily, we start to cherish the eternal things instead of the temporal things of this world. Philippians 3:20 says, For our citizenship is in heaven. Well, we're citizens of the United States of America, but guess what? Not for long. One day we're going to go to the grave. Here's what we are eternal citizens of: heaven. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you waiting for your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? And so it is as Hebrews 13:14 says, For here we do not have a lasting city. It's just a temporal city. But we are seeking the city which is to come. One day, Albuquerque and all that has been built here will be wiped away. For the Bible says the sky is going to roll back like a scroll. Think about what that's going to be like. It's going to be awesome. The sky is going to roll back with like a scroll. The elements are going to be burned up with heat. Think about that. All that we know in this physical world will be done away with. We do not have here a lasting city. We are seeking the city, the heavenly city, which is to come. We are aliens and strangers. This world is not our home, for unlike the people of this world, we're the chosen people of God, the royal priesthood, a holy nation. So what we see here today is that we are the oddballs. We're the oddballs. We're strangers in this world. The world is not strange to itself. The world is what the world is. But our not being of this world, we are the strange ones. I remember on a trip to Israel many years ago, one dear older saint, Nora Perrin, she's gone on and has seen the Lord. She began to look around when we landed the plane in Amman, Jordan. We got off the plane. She began to look around at all the people, and her eyes got real big. And she said, "Boy, Pastor Tim, there sure are a lot of foreigners here." And I answered her saying, "Well, no, Nora, we're the foreigners here. This is their home." And she looked at me and said, "Really? They look foreign to me." Church, we are the aliens. We are the strangers here on this earth. So it is our customs, it is our beliefs that are foreign and make us subject to the persecutions of this world. Nevertheless, we should not try to conform, but we should maintain our heritage. Being aliens and strangers, we are to come out from among them and be a separate people, as Peter teaches us, by abstaining from fleshly lusts. Roman numeral 2. What we as believers are to do. What we as believers are to do. And A, in light of who we are, beloved aliens and strangers, the chosen of God, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, we are urged to abstain from fleshly lusts. We're not of this world, so we should abstain from the things of this world. So we need to define what fleshly lusts are. Number one, fleshly lusts refer to any and all sinful desires. Because of the terminology and the way we understand words today, we often will read something like fleshly lust and think that it's only talking about perversion or immorality. But this word does not speak of only those things. It speaks of any and all sinful desires. Galatians 5, 19 through 21 says, now listen to this and all that it encompasses. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. What are the works of the flesh? All manner of sinfulness. So when Peter speaks of abstaining from fleshly lust, he speaks of abstaining from all manner of sin. Now I want to step back and say this is an absolutely incredible exhortation. The fact that Peter can say this, abstain from fleshly lust, from all manner of sin, is incredible. It is incredible that it is even possible for us to abstain from fleshly lust. For there was a time when we were all slaves to sin and could not abstain from sin no matter what we tried to do. Paul wrote in response to this whole idea, "But thanks be to God that though we were slaves to sin, we became obedient from the heart to the word of Christ, the truth of Christ, and we were set free from sin, and now we are able to abstain from fleshly lusts." That we can abstain from sin is one of those excellencies of God that we've been talking about. This is an excellency of God. It is a miracle of God that God has worked this in us that we can refuse to sin. Fleshly lusts are of this world, and family, we are not. So why would we give ourselves to the worldly and foreign practices of sin when Christ rules within our heart? We are to abstain from all manner of sin. Number two, abstain is a very strong word, which means to continuously restrain oneself, not only in action, but in thought. Not only in action, but in thought. To abstain from fleshly lust is to hate sin, not only refusing to act in sin, but refusing to desire it and refusing to delight in the thought of sin. Take it back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching the people, and what does he say about adultery? You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. And there's the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're so righteous, and they're thinking, I haven't committed adultery. And Jesus said, you've heard it said that you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, here's the true, the law of God. Here's the Spirit of God in this matter. That if you look on a woman to lust after her, then you've committed adultery. And you can see all their heads begin to sag, right? This is what the word abstain means. Not only that we do not commit the act, but that we do not dwell on it. We do not allow that to be conceived in our heart. We should come to this point where, according to 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We must learn to train our mind. We need to be renewed by the Word of God in our mind to train our mind that when the temptations come, and they come, but when the temptations come, that we take that thought captive and force it into obedience to Christ. Saying, no, I will not think on these things. I will not dwell on these things, but I will think on my Lord and my Savior, and I will obey Him. We understand, family, what an aversion sin is to our God. A. Paul writes, Romans 6, 12 through 14, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. How can he command this if we're enslaved to sin? He can command it because we're not enslaved to sin. We've been set free. Now we're slaves to God. Amen? Slaves to righteousness. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And we say grace, grace, God's grace. Amen. Thank God for his grace. We're not under law. If we were under law, try to obey as we might break one sin and we're guilty. But under grace, there's forgiveness. There's strength. There is power. There's the redemption. Under grace, there is freedom. We're no longer enslaved to sin. So don't live in sin. Don't do it. Don't enter into the sins of the world. We're foreigners here. This world isn't ours. While God gave his only begotten Son to save our soul, fleshly lusts are those that are opposed to what God has done. Fleshly lusts are those things which wage war against the soul. So number three, fleshly lusts wage war against our soul, the soul. No wonder then God hates sin. Not only does sin violate the very nature of his being, not only did sin's penalty cost the blood of his Son, but sin wages war against the very soul he is saving. Beloved, that's our soul. He's saving us, amen? And these sins, these fleshly lusts, wage war against our soul. Church, do not think that the war that is waged between heaven and hell is a passive war. As the wording of this verse indicates, it is an ongoing and intensely fought war. This war is against, or literally, comes down upon the soul. We would back off of this and say, well, is the enemy able to snatch us out of the Father's hand? Is this what Peter's saying? Well, no, not at all, because all whom the Father gives Christ will come to Christ, and Christ will not lose any, John 6, 37 through 40. But the enemy, if he is given his way, if he is listened to, if he is entertained, he will bring shame upon the name of Christ. working to malign the name of our Lord through us. Remember Paul rebuking the church, and he says, there's things going on in the church that's sinfulness that it's not even heard of out in the world. See the shame that is brought upon the people of God and therefore the name of God? Think of this, how Satan would like to malign the name of our Lord through us. A horrible thought. Satan would like to make God look weak and powerless. He does not want us to proclaim the excellencies of God. And so he will war against our soul by tempting us to sin. But beloved, he cannot make us sin. If we sin, we have willingly agreed to it. Because we're set free from it. We do not have to. The devil would like to make us live weak, disobedient lives before the unbelieving so as to give them no hope. The man said, we told him he needed Christ, and the man said, well, I've seen the Christians and I've seen their life and I don't understand what in the world I would be saved to. That is what Satan would like, that there would be no difference between the church and the world. But beloved, there is to be a difference, and it is to be a loud, glaring difference. According to Colossians 1:22, we have been reconciled to Christ through his death in order to present us before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Paul wrote to Timothy telling him to teach the truth so that the people would be above reproach. He also taught how young women are to live, that they would give the enemy no occasion for reproach, that the enemy couldn't come and say, look how they're living. If that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. Is that how your Savior is? Is that all the power he has? Then forget it. Beloved, we're to live lives that are above reproach, entering into sinful acts or even entertaining sinful thoughts distracts then the believer's attention away from the good things of God and from meditating upon God himself. No wonder Peter writes saying, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. What we must do is, as Philippians 4:8-9 exhorts us, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. That's what the apostle was saying in Colossians 3:2 when he says, set your mind on things above. Let your mind dwell on these things. Control your mind. Have that fruit of the Spirit, self-control. And he goes on, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And here's the promise, the God of peace shall be with you. The God of peace shall be with you. Let us abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against our soul to put us down. And if we will but think on the true and pure things of God, we will find that God's peace is with us. Though sin rages its war, and though we be in the middle of a battle, God's peace can dwell in our heart. Amen. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. B, in light of who we are to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. We are to be diligent in making sure that we are to keep our behavior as the Lord wills it to be. We are a people for God's own possession. We are not our own, but we are bought with a price. We are a holy nation, so we are called to live holy lives. And if we live holy lives by keeping and holding our behavior in line, then we will do the will of God. Our behavior, that is our daily living, the actions of our life, our character, is to be maintained in godly excellence. Number one, excellence denotes inward goodness as to quality and character, and beauty of outward form. It really speaks of this inward quality and outward attractiveness. So, maintaining excellent behavior is a matter of continually allowing the outer person to be a beautiful reflection of the good and righteous work of God's salvation in the inner man. Proverbs 4:23-27 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious lips far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil." In New Testament lingo, if you are a good tree, then bear good fruit. Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. A Christian's excellent behavior outwardly proclaims the excellencies of God, those excellencies which He worked in the inner man in saving us. Let us be busy keeping our behavior excellent. So we are to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Number two, the word Gentiles refers to those who are spiritually lost because they do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, what was my subtitle? Do you remember? How to Proclaim the Excellencies of God to a Lost World. Family, are we Christians? Are we the elect of God, the chosen people, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, a people for God's own possession, the beloved? Then let me ask you this. By observing our behavior, does the world know it? Does the world know that we are those who follow after Christ by our behavior, by our love for one another? Is it perceptible that we are followers of Christ? Do we maintain a behavior that outwardly and beautifully and enticingly, attractively reflects the inner excellencies of God? Are our dealings honest and just? Do we show kindness? What of our attitude toward the lost? Do the words and actions reflect the excellencies of God? Number three, here are some practical ways that we can keep our behavior excellent before the Lord. Very practical here. Luke 6:27-30. "But I say to you who hear," that's an interesting phrase, "I say to you who hear." Who's going to hear this word? Those who believe, amen? Those who do not believe are not going to hear this. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." Oh, that's a strange and foreign thing, isn't it? "Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." Wow. I wonder if we've got ears to hear. Romans 12:14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not." And 1 Corinthians 4:12-13, "When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate," or reconcile, if you would like. You see, church, dear church, such spiritual sacrifices as this well proclaim the excellencies of the God of salvation to a lost people. How does the world view the Christian? The media often portrays the Christians as angry fanatics who are just difficult, who are full of hate. And I am afraid to say that sometimes that's an accurate assessment, because we do not live as these scriptures say. We live like we're foreigners who are angry and think every other person here ought to conform to us. And you know what? If they're going to glorify God, they should conform to us. But God doesn't say do that by choking them. He doesn't say do that by being angry at them all the time. He doesn't say do that by speaking against the government. He doesn't say do that by speaking against the officials you don't like. But he says just the opposite. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. On and on. We love to do missions work. We love to go to a foreign land and do a good Christian work. We will raise funds to support missionaries who have dedicated their lives to going to foreign lands to proclaim the gospel. And all of this, church, of course, is very good and it's very right. And we should do all this and much, much more. But according to this verse, we right now are missionaries in a foreign land. This place that we live right now is no more foreign than if we went to the southern tip of Africa. Because we're Christians and we're of a heavenly kingdom. So right here is the mission field. And the mission field, church, is white unto harvest. And the Lord says, pray therefore that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers. And guess what? He's answering that call. He's sending us. He's sending us to our schools and to our workplace and to the store and to our home and to the doctor's office. All those are mission fields where we, each one of us, must keep our behavior excellent so that the lost will witness the excellencies of the God who saves. Each and every day, we're entering into our mission field. Let us be missionaries. Let us carry the message of Christ. And beloved, again, not in word only, but in the living of our life. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. So now let us speak of number 3, Roman numeral 3, how the world will respond to us. How the world will respond to us. Here's a dose of reality. A, the lost will slander you as an evildoer. Does this surprise us? If this surprises us, you haven't been reading your Bible. Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. John 15:18-20, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because you are foreigners, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And John 17:14, I have given them thy word, and the word has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And what does Peter say? Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeals that come upon you. What will the world do except what the world does? Monkeys climb trees. Okay? Fish swim. The world will do what the world does. We are the aliens and the strangers. We are not of this world, and those who have brought their foreign customs, as those who have brought their foreign customs into another's land, they are going to hate us for it. Number one, how are we to respond to such slander when they slander us as evildoers? By keeping your behavior excellent. Now, I've got something to say here. If someone slanders you as an evildoer, and in response to their slander, you do evil, then it's no longer slander. They're right. You prove that what they're saying about you is slander by keeping your behavior excellent. How many times has the Christian missed his opportunity to prove that what's said about him was slander by proving the accusation to be correct? And you don't know how to behave. Again, here we are to love our enemies. Do good to those who hate us. Bless those who curse us. Pray for those who mistreat us. And whoever takes away our coat, what are we supposed to do? Give him our shirt. Whoever takes away what is ours, what are we supposed to do? Not demand it back. Wow. 1 Peter 2, 20 through 24, we'll be there in a couple of weeks. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Before that, he says, if you suffer for doing wrong, you got what you deserved, in so many words. But if you suffer and endure it for doing what's right, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Church, when we follow in Christ's footsteps, we directly proclaim the excellencies of Christ. These spiritual sacrifices clearly and loudly proclaim the excellencies of the salvation of our God. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them. Now, what will the lost do? They will persecute us, and B, the lost will also observe our good deeds. They will observe our good deeds. Well, they can't help but observe our good deeds if they're there. They can't help but observe our good deeds when our good deeds are bent toward them as they persecute us. They'll see the good deeds, and it'll make them all the madder. I don't know if any of you heard of the terrible, the awful testimony of the BTK killer this past week, but in some of his testimony, he told as how he coldly came to murder one of his victims that they looked at him and said, "May God have mercy on your soul." That is etched in his mind. You know why? He had a front row seat. The very one he was persecuting or murdering or torturing his victim showed him the mercies of God. Number one. Those enemies who persecute us, who hate us, who curse us, who mistreat us, who take our belongings, they will have the first-hand account of our proclamation of the excellencies of God. For in the midst of the suffering they inflict, they will observe our good deeds. The phrase good deeds, the word good is translated from the same word which earlier in this verse is translated excellent. Excellent behavior and good deeds, the word excellent and good are the same Greek word. And this is the same word that Jesus used when he said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." As when we studied that verse, Matthew 5:17, on February 28, 1999, I'm sure you all remember that. We learned, as we have already heard this morning, that the word good denotes an outward beauty, an attractiveness, that which is appealing. By doing good deeds, we are living an attractive, or if you will, a magnetic Christian life before all men. Again, this is a spiritual sacrifice that is acceptable to God. Number two, working good deeds before the lost is the proclaiming of the excellencies of God. As missionaries, family, it is ours to influence the world by showing them the excellencies of our God, His saving power, His miraculous work. When we work good deeds, the glory of God is made known among the lost. So keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. See, the lost will glorify God in the day of visitation. Commentators have different opinions about what is exactly is meant by the day of visitation, and it's for good reason. The Bible uses the phrase in different ways. Some say this day of visitation refers to the time when God saves the soul and those people begin to glorify God. And others say this refers to the time when the Lord returns in all of his power and glory to judge the living and the dead. I'm not going to enter into the debate, for this I am absolutely sure of. Number one, Romans 14, 10 through 11 says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God." And somebody might say, well, that's addressed to the Christians. Okay, well, hang on. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." Even those who didn't believe? Absolutely. 10-4, good buddy. That's right. "Every tongue shall give praise to God." I just dated myself, didn't I? I'm old. And Philippians 2, 9 through 11. "Therefore also God highly exalted himself and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." That's everybody. "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord." For what purpose? "To the glory of God the Father." As we live our lives making the spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God, by loving the enemy, by blessing those who persecute us, by giving those who stole our coat, our shirt, as we make those spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God, as we proclaim the excellencies of God, we know that some who observe them will glorify God because they're going to get saved. Praise God. But those who reject Christ will still come to glorify God. For on that day, they will understand that our good deeds, which they observed, perhaps as they persecuted us, were a testimony of the excellencies of the God who saves, and they will understand that they are before God guilty without excuse. Their response will be this: they will kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker, and every tongue will confess that the Jesus they rejected is the Lord, and it will be to the glory of God. Your last paragraphs. Church, since we are priests to God, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices proclaiming the excellencies of God by keeping our behavior excellent before the unbelieving. And in so doing, when they who persecute us will, one way or another, come to glorify our God. For what higher purpose could we live our life than to offer up spiritual sacrifices that proclaim the excellencies of God? How shall we proclaim the excellencies of God that men might glorify him? What is a spiritual sacrifice that is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? That we would be missionaries to a lost world by keeping our behavior excellent. We have a high calling. We must pray. Our Heavenly Father, we see this glorious thing that you have called us to far beyond what any mind could comprehend or even think of or dream of. That you are building us into a spiritual house as Peter wrote to us, saying these things. Lord, wherein your Holy Spirit dwells and we become priests to you. It's incredible, God. We do not deserve anything remotely close to that. That we can enter into your presence and be priests to you who make sacrifices that are acceptable to you, God. It's incredible. And Lord, that we are your chosen people. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of your possession, your beloved people, O God. Incredible. Now let us understand, Lord, with such great and awesome privileges comes great and awesome responsibilities. Lord, may we step up to the plate, empowered by your Spirit, trusting in the Savior Jesus Christ, by faith, living as you would have us to live. Let us understand, Lord, that when we are tempted to sin, that we are not bound to that sin. That sin has no power over us. And God, may we lay aside the sinful lusts. May we live pure lives before you, for you have purified us. Being strangers and aliens in this world, O God, may we not befriend the sinful things of this world. But may we live like the people we are, like the children we are, your children, your people. And Lord, when the hard times come and when we live in the workplace before the unsaved, may we be very careful, Lord, to keep our behavior excellent before you. In so doing, that our light would shine and it would be attractive to people, magnetic, God, that they would be drawn to you because you live in us and we let the light shine. May it be, O God, that we present to you the acceptable sacrifices, Lord, of good behavior. And Father, in so doing, may we proclaim your excellencies to a lost world. May it be, O Lord, as we go to work, that we understand it's our mission field. When we come home, it's our mission field. When we go to the store, it's our mission field. And when we come here, this is our mission field. And Lord, may we be missionaries that glorify you and exalt you in all things. We pray these things according to the will, your will, the will of your Son, Jesus Christ. Be glorified. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. As I spent time studying this week, I was struck by how many opportunities the Lord had opened up for me in the full view of the non-believing that I blew it and did not keep my behavior excellent. And so I determined this week, and it solidified more and more in my heart as I've been able to preach through this message twice this morning, that I'm going to try to really be aware of the opportunities the Lord is opening up for me, that I should keep my behavior excellent before the unbelieving, and in so doing that I'm proclaiming the excellencies of God. Will you make it the goal of your heart also, that we would honor him and glorify him in such a manner? Let us seize the opportunities, for our God is to be exalted. Amen. May God bless you as you go your way today. Live a life that is glorifying to God. Amen.